Take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans. Our text this morning is the whole book. And though the Bible says some things about making rash vows, I think we can get through this all the way through to the end and be done at 10 o'clock, our usual hour. It sounds a bit daunting to study the whole book of Romans in one go. Seems like maybe even an impossible task. Everest would be a molehill by comparison. But we're going to survey the book of Romans this morning, read a lot of verses that highlight the flow of Paul's arguments, and will, I think, cement in your mind the truths that we're going to study in this great book. We're going to see a lot of trees, as I said last week in our study of Romans. A lot of roots, a lot of bark, a lot of branches, and a lot of leaves. I just want to make sure then that we fix the shape of the whole forest in our minds as we start this great letter. Let me introduce our survey this way. I told you last week that studying Paul's letter to the Romans will indeed be life-changing for us. Well, question, how will studying Romans then change your life? I believe that studying Romans will change your life and your thinking in at least the following seven ways. Let me just walk through them quickly. First of all, Romans will change your life because it will teach you about God. Romans is a teacher, and its very first subject is God. And it's tragically true as sinners that we start all our thoughts about God with this idolatrous conception of him, somehow wrong, somehow confused, somehow off target. We have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, Paul says. Romans will change your life because it teaches you to think rightly about God. It teaches you, for example, that God is both just and gracious. He is both holy and merciful. He is both wrathful at sin, and he has a love for those whom he graciously forgives as well. Romans will change your thinking about God. It also changed your life in a second way, and that is Romans will humble you. Romans will humble you. Romans teaches you how utterly and completely you need God's grace. It thrusts you and me off the high horse of self-righteousness. Are we better than they, asks Paul? Not at all. Romans will also change your life for a third reason, because it requires utter and complete Christ dependence. Romans 3 and 4 teaches very clearly what Paul said to the Philippians. He said, "We as Christians are those who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Romans teaches you to idolize Christ, if I can say it that way. All confidence in him, no confidence in self. A fourth way that Romans will change your life is it comforts you. It comforts you. Now, we don't usually associate the word comfort with the book of Romans, but in fact, that would be a mistake. What else does that great section at the end of chapter 8 have to do with except comforts? Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's comfort with a capital C. The fifth way that Romans will change your life is it confirms God's faithfulness. It gives us confidence, it gives us hope and trust in God because it confirms God's faithfulness to us. Men and women, well, they are unfaithful many times. Promises are made but never kept. Lies and treachery abound in our worlds. God is not like that. God's promises are solid, they are firm, they are unshakable. And that includes his promise to Israel, spoken of in Romans 9 through 11. God is faithful. The sixth way that Romans will change your life is it presses you into God's mold. It squishes you into the shape that God wants you to be as a Christian, the mold of Christ-like behavior. In Romans 12, Paul said, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do not be pressed into the world's mold, how they think, how they live." Well, in Romans 12 through 15, Paul will press you into God's mold, Christ-like living. Finally, Romans will change your life because Romans motivates you about the gospel. It motivates you in regard to the gospel. It motivates you to be a soldier of the cross of Jesus Christ. And it does that through Paul's own stellar example of obeying the Great Commission. And so Romans will change your life. For those reasons and for many more. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, it will teach you the way of salvation. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, it will teach you the way of salvation. And much, much more. Now, it's going to take quite a letter to accomplish all of those things, but the God-inspired letter of Paul to the Romans is, I think, up to the task. Now, again, last week I suggested to you that the theme of the book of Romans is the gospel of God. The word gospel, of course, means good news. So you could say the good news of God. It is God's good news focused on salvation, focused on what he has accomplished through his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, as he died on the cross and rose from the dead. That good news, that gospel of God, is the focus of the whole letter. Verse 16 of chapter 1, 16 and 17 are really a thesis verse of the whole epistle. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of the good news. For that good news is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It is written, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Romans is about the good news. It's about the good news that God saves sinners. He saves them from his own holy justice, and he does that by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to do is take that theme of the good news, the gospel of God, and I want to outline the whole letter with that. And I think you received as you came in this morning a sheet that has that outline on it, and that will be very helpful because we're going to move it about Mach 1. So you might keep that little notes, those set of notes in front of you, and if you even want to jot some things down on that, specific verses and so on, you're welcome to do so. So we're going to outline the whole book according to the theme, the gospel of God. Well, the introduction to the gospel of God is verses 1 through 17 of chapter 1. And it's really the introduction of the epistle. Paul is warming himself up and warming himself up to the Romans. And that introduction ends with the two verses that, as I said, seem so clearly to be the thesis statement, the theme of the whole letter, summing up God's salvation, the good news of the gospel. Now, the first major section of the body, the main body of Romans, stretches from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. And we wish they had matched up the chapter breaks with the logical breaks in Romans. They didn't always do that, unfortunately. So chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. The first kind of major section of Romans. We'll call this the universal need for the gospel of God. You and I and everyone else has a need for the good news. Paul is going to prove that in chapter 1, chapter 2, and in the first two-thirds of chapter 3. This is the universal need for the good news about Jesus Christ. In other words, what Paul's going to do is he's going to say the good news about God's salvation starts with the bad news about our condition. Good news is good only in contrast with bad. In this section, Paul's going to develop the bad news, our need for the gospel. Now, as we look at that, we're going to see three things under that theme of the universal need. Sinners need saving because we are chapter 1 truth suppressors. We put truth in a box and lock it away. Because we are chapter 2 stubbornly self-righteous. And because we are chapter 3 universally and totally guilty. Now, let's walk through and see that. We all need the good news about Jesus Christ because we are truth suppressors. Chapter 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Well, what kind of men are we? And men generally here, human race, men and women, children as well. What kind of men are we? We are those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. Paul says, God inserted inside you and me, all of us, all men and all women, God had inserted in us a conscience, a knowledge that there is good and evil. He has inserted in us an innate knowledge of his existence. We don't know everything about him, but we know there is a God. There must be. According to verse 20, creation shouts his eternal power and his divine nature. Sinners have that knowledge. They know there is a God, and they know they are somehow accountable to him, and yet they suppress that knowledge. They reject it. They ignore it. They twist it. They corrupt it. They hate it. In fact, rather than worship that great, merciful Creator God, who everything in the creation testifies to existence, rather than worship him, sinners turn the universe upside down and worship the creature rather than the Creator. They do the stupidest thing imaginable. In fact, it is unimaginable. Verse 22. Professing to be wise, that's human beings, they became fools. Why so? They exchanged the glory, the incomparable glory, of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man and birds and animals and all that. They go from worshiping God to worshiping the creature. Absolutely ridiculous. Suppressing the truth that God is great, that he is creator, that he must be worshipped. Now, as a result of that truth suppressing, God, says Paul, gives men and women over to all kinds of sin. And in the middle there of chapter 1, especially the sin of homosexuality is mentioned. He sums it up kind of in verse 28 when he says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, we won't worship God. We want to worship God in our own form, after our own fashion, our own idols, our own imaginations about God. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." And he lists a whole bunch of those things, doesn't he? But overtly truth rejecting, God rejecting sinners are not the only kind of sinners there are. It's not just a bunch of pagans running around worshiping little statues of animals and the sun and the moon and all of that. That's not the only kind of sinners there are in the world. Paul knows that. And so to wrap his arms around the whole human race to show how we are all condemned, Paul expands the picture. He says there are also guys, stubbornly self-righteous sinners, or we might call them religious sinners. Those who have some truth about God and think because of that 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 is enough, but have never truly repented and turned to God. They are stubbornly self-righteous sinners. They think they can make their own way to God by their human efforts at goodness. Well, in Paul's day, of course, that category of sinners was typified by his own people, the Jews. Their self-righteousness, which would parallel in many ways today our kind of, you know, Christian culture sort of self-righteousness, their self-righteousness made them think that they were above other sinners. Oh, God must work hard to save them, but we are pretty much okay all by ourselves. Paul points out they weren't. Chapter 2, verse 3. Can you believe we could get out of Romans 1 that fast? I'm a bit shocked myself. Verse 3, "But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things," the lists mentioned at the end of chapter 1, "when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself," and if you struggle on any of that, disobedient to parents would pretty much wrap its arms around everyone in this room, I think, "who practice such things, but you do the same yourself, you condemn them, but you do it. Do you think that you will escape the judgment of God?" Self-righteous sinners, in fact, think they will. I can be disobedient to parents. Others do that. They are judged. I can lie. It's different. I can be angry and it's different. I can do my sin. I can lust in my mind. I can be greedy and it's different. Those rotten pagans, yeah, they deserve to be judged, but me, I'm different. Stubborn self-righteousness. Paul says God will judge the religious sinners and the irreligious sinners with equal severity. In fact, if his words to the Pharisees are any indication, the religious sinners might get it a little worse. Verse 5 of chapter 2. "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart," very religious, but stubborn. You are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. And you know what? There is no special religious ceremony, be it circumcision in their era, which will be a primary concern with the Jews, obviously, or be it baptism in our era. There is no special religious ceremony that will protect you from God's wrath if you do not believe in Jesus Christ. Verse 25 of chapter 2. For indeed, he says to his Jewish brethren, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. Nobody does. Nobody can do it perfectly. But if you are a transgressor of the law, everybody is, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. The religious rituals are useless if God has not transformed you and forgiven you. So that's his argument in chapter 2. Self-righteous sinners are just as condemned as the pagan idolatrous sinners. Now, as I'm outlining this section, though, as you come to chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, you might want to, in your outline, as you're taking notes, put that in brackets. You say, why would I put that in brackets? Well, because it interrupts the flow of Paul's argument about sinners. In chapter 9, he's going to get right back to verse 9 of chapter 3, Paul's going to come right back to that. Are we better than they? No, we're not. But in verses 1 through 8, Paul takes a little side trail that will confuse you if you read Romans and don't realize it. He takes a little side trail here, a little rabbit trail. Since he is condemning self-righteous Jews specifically in chapter 2, Paul gets sidetracked on the issue of God's working with Israel. These eight verses are important because they introduce four themes that Paul will come back and deal with later in the epistle. He kind of mentions them here and says, oh, whoops, it's not time for them yet. Let me go back to the dealing with sin and the universal need. But just so you know what's there, let me just introduce to you those four topics that Paul will address later on in the letter. First topic is, does Israel still have a special place in God's plan? Chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what benefit of circumcision? Is there anything special about being a genetic national Jew? Paul's answer is going to be yes in chapters 9 through 11. Second thing, since more Gentiles are being saved than Jews right now, Paul, does that mean that God has been unfaithful to his promises to Israel, that he's kind of throwing Israel off the back of the wagon? Well, no, says Paul, but he's going to introduce that theme with a question. Verse 3. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? The faithfulness of God to Israel is a primary concern to Paul, and so he's going to address that. You'll notice as we go through, Paul often introduces his themes in Romans with rhetorical questions, like the one here in verse 3. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Rhetorical question. He'll come back and answer it in chapters 9 through 11. A third topic Paul introduces here but deals with later is found in the middle of verse 5. Start there in the middle and you find another rhetorical question. The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? Paul will deal with that question in Romans chapter 9 as well. Is it righteous or just for God to inflict wrath on sinners? He'll address that. The fourth topic that momentarily pops out here in verse 8 is this. Paul again introduces it with a rhetorical question. He says, and why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and some claim that we say, remember Paul is defending his gospel or explaining his gospel to the Romans. He says, why should we not say this? Let us do evil that good may come. Is that true doctrine? Shall we sin more that grace might increase? Paul's going to deal with that in chapter 6. He introduces the subject here. And of course, the answer is absolutely not. If you teach that, your condemnation is just, says Paul. So, Paul has a little 8-verse interruption that begins chapter 3 that throws you a bit off track if you're not ready for it. He's just introducing some of those things, and then he comes back in verse 9 of chapter 3 to what we've said is the overall principle of this section. He gets back to the universal need for the good news about Jesus Christ. Sinners are God-rejecting truth suppressors, chapter 1. They are stubbornly self-righteous in other cases, chapter 2. And to sum it all up, they are universally and totally guilty before God, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Are Jews better than Gentiles? And are Christians who know right doctrine better than those whose condemnation is just in verse 8? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Everybody. Greeks, you remember, stood for anybody who wasn't a Jew. Everybody's fully guilty. And then Paul quotes a small army of Old Testament verses to prove his point. We don't need to read all of them. Verse 10 pretty much makes it clear. As it is written, Old Testament quotes, there is none righteous, not even one. That pretty much settles it. Okay, Paul, but is there somebody righteous? There is none righteous, not even one. But surely there must be somebody like me or somebody out here that is not even one. I mean, do the math. Zero is zero every time. Not even one. Except Christ, of course, the God-man. And God be praised for that. Both God rejecting pagans and the hyper-religious Jews and us today, whichever kind of category we might fit in there, we stand before God in his courtroom with nothing to say. Nothing. Like Job, we all stand with our hand over our mouth. We cannot respond to God. We are unable to contend with his verdicts. Guilty as charged. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law, the Mosaic law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So that, whether you're pagan or Jewish, doesn't matter, so that every mouth may be closed. And all the world may become accountable to God. Universal need, everybody is equally condemned before God. And we stand in the courtroom, God bangs the gavel and says, guilty. And there will be no arguing. There will be no debate because we are guilty. There is none righteous, not even one. That's the bad news. Right? And it's horrifying, terrible bad news. Because the result of the bad news is not prison, it's hell forever. Now, having spelled out the bad news that makes the gospel of Jesus Christ good news, Paul now sets his sight on God's solution to that hellish estate of sinners. He's going to now turn his attention to the solution to the problem. We are all rightly and justly and fully under the wrath of God. There has to be a solution. Please, can there be a solution? And there is. God be praised. That solution is the right or the righteous acting of God. The right acting of God. God has an amazing plan that he will enact through his son, Jesus Christ. He has an amazing plan. He judges sin through Jesus Christ and on the basis of his death gives forgiveness to those otherwise hopeless sinners. In the courtroom, Christ comes between and says, I have paid the penalty of their hell for them. They are saved on the basis of my death. I am a substitute. It is an amazing right plan of God. Sin is punished, and yet at the same time, love is extended. It's amazing. Chapter 3, verse 21 gives us the transition verse. But now, wonderful little verse, but wonderful little words. In contrast to the hopelessness of what we have just said, all condemned before God, now apart from the Mosaic law and all the human efforts that were a part of that, the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's been made evident. It was witnessed to by the law and the prophets. It is even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. This verse begins the second major section then of the book of Romans. Having seen the universal need of the good news of God, now we're going to come to what I can call the one gracious solution of the good news or the gospel of God. The one, and you have to put the word one in there. It is not merely the gracious solution of the gospel of God. That is true. But Paul is emphasizing here in this section that there is one gracious solution. Not many, not several, not even two, just one gracious solution to the universal need for God's good news. So one gracious solution of the gospel of God. This goes from chapter 3, verse 21 through the end of chapter 4. So chapter 3, 21 through the end of chapter 4 is about the one gracious solution of the gospel. There are five components to God's one salvation. If you don't get all these down, don't worry. We'll take about 10 years to study them when we get to this little section. God's solution is by faith only. It is for anyone who believes, regardless of race or status. It is by grace only. It is found in Jesus Christ only. And it is through propitiation, which is a long word that just means wrath satisfaction. It is only through the fact that Jesus Christ has satisfied the wrath of God as a substitute on the cross. Look at verse 22 through the beginning of verse 25, and you see those components of Paul's gospel. He said, I'm talking about the righteousness of God through faith, so it's by faith, in Jesus Christ. It centers and focuses on Christ only. For all those who believe, doesn't matter what your race, what your status is socially, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If everyone's in the same problem, then the same solution applies to everyone. Being justified as a gift by his grace, so it is by grace only, and it is through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. How is that redemption explained? He is the one whom God displayed publicly as the propitiation or wrath satisfaction in righteousness. And this is the essence of Paul's gospel. It is by faith only. It is for anyone who believes. It is by grace only. It is found in Jesus Christ only. It is because God's wrath has been satisfied in Jesus Christ. From God's plan of salvation, then, human works are utterly excluded. It is by faith in Christ alone. And Paul dwells on that point in verses 27 and 28. Where, then, is the boasting? Who can stand before God and say, well, I have made myself righteous. I have lived well enough that God is glad to have me on his team. Who can boast? Nobody. Where is the boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? A law of works, of human effort, of trying to be good enough for God? No, by law of faith. For we maintain, this is my gospel and is all the apostles' gospel. They agreed on that in Acts 15 very clearly. For we maintain that a man is justified, is declared right with God. That's what the word justified means. That a man has right standing, right status before God. He has that by faith apart from the works of the law. Salvation is by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, through grace alone. Now, some of Paul's listeners, though, the Jews, and maybe those who were more his opponents on the outside, had been spreading lies about Paul's gospel and questions, trying to discredit it and undercut it. And so some of them were asking Paul, and you can understand why they would as Jews, said, well, is there really, Paul, only one? Is there really only one in Christ by faith alone solution for human sin? And you know, today a lot of people are asking that question for totally different reasons. But the same question in our pluralistic society where, you know, well, I'm sure you can get saved by being, following Islam. I'm sure you can get saved by being a Buddhist. And all paths lead to God. Isn't that nice? And so this is a very important question. Is there really only one way? Is there only an in Christ, by faith alone in Christ solution? Or in this context, the primary sticky point, is there a different solution for Jews? Paul's Jewish opponents said there was. Paul counters them with two responses. Two responses in the rest of this section. Chapter 4 is all one of those responses. So we can summarize that quickly. That's good. Two responses. First of all, he says, there is one way of salvation for Jews and Gentiles because there is one God. Deuteronomy 6, basic principle. There is one God. The Lord our God is one. He is not divided. That's not trying to attack the Trinity. God is one in the Trinity. And see how Paul uses that argument. Verse 29. He says, for is God, there's one way to be saved. Verse 28, justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. It's one God for Jews and Gentiles. Since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. And so Paul's argument is, hey, there can't be multiple ways of salvation. God is one, and therefore there is only one way. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and you do not come to the Father except by faith in me, he's not saying anything wonderfully confusing. He's not saying anything that is shocking. God is one, there is one way. That's Paul's argument. A very important argument, not only in their era with Jews who wanted a different path, but in our world today where it's taught that there are many ways to God. Paul says, one God, one way, Jesus Christ. He uses a second argument as well that, of course, applies specifically to the Jews. That would have been especially convincing to them. A second argument to show that there is only one way of salvation. He says, guys, Abraham, think about the father of the nation of Israel. Abraham himself, the father of the Jewish nation, was saved how? And the chant would come back, of course, well, by works, by circumcision. Paul says, nope, go back and read Genesis. Genesis 15:6, Abraham was saved by faith, not works, including circumcision. And therefore, he argues, all Jews are saved the way Abraham, their father, was saved. A clinching argument in the Jewish mind. Abraham would be the prototype, the archetype. The way he is saved, then obviously we are saved. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. For if Abraham was justified by works, he wasn't, but Paul's saying if he was, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited or imputed or granted to him as righteousness. It wasn't that Abraham lived righteously and God said, okay, you're right with me. God said, I've granted you the gift of faith, and by faith I will say you are right with me. I will declare you righteous. Convincing argument for the Jewish mind. The way Abraham was saved in Genesis 15 is by faith. His circumcision didn't come until chapter 17. God saves everyone, and not just Jews, Paul will say in chapter 4. Everyone, the way he saved Abraham. And in the Jewish mind, well, I mean, that's done. 2 + 2 = 4. End of the discussion, right? Everyone is saved the way Abraham is saved. By faith and faith alone. Paul carries that argument then all the way through chapter 4. We'll study it in detail. We don't need to survey it now. So in chapters 1 through 4, Paul has shown us first the universal need for the good news of God, and then the one gracious solution. Emphasis on the one, because that's where Paul is arguing. One gracious solution to that problem. Starting in chapter 5 then, Paul changes subjects. In chapters 5 through 8 of Romans, Paul addressed what is, frankly, a favorite topic of his. He does it in Ephesians. He does it all over the place. He addresses the subject of a believer's assurance of salvation. Of a believer in Jesus Christ's assurance that we will, by God's grace, go to heaven and be with God forever. And that God will not forget us, that he will not leave us out, that he will not somehow become angry with us one day and throw us out the back of the wagon. Right? Can a believer in Jesus Christ have assurance? Can he be convinced that, in fact, he is saved? Salvation is by faith, not doubt. It seems kind of silly almost to say it, but it's a very important principle that I have to mention to people a lot when I counsel. Salvation is by faith, not doubt. Therefore, Paul always wanted true believers. If you were living wickedly, you shouldn't have confidence in your salvation. But if you were a true believer and God was at work in your life, you could see that. Paul always wanted true believers to be truly sure. To be completely convinced that God loves them and will save them to the uttermost. Paul wanted faith, not doubt, to dominate our thinking. Therefore, we'll call this section the comforting assurance of the gospel of God. Right? There is good news, and the good news doesn't blank out sometimes. That, well, maybe you're in, and then maybe you're not. Paul says, no. There is a comforting assurance to the good news of God. The first verse of chapter 5, in fact, tells you that. It tells you the theme of this whole section. Those who believe in Christ have gone from being at war with God to being at peace with God. And could there be any better change than having been at war with God and now being at peace with Him? I mean, how do you fight God? You can't, can you? Notice what Paul says. Therefore, 5:1, therefore, having been declared right with God by faith, right? Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We've got it. There it is. We've got peace with God, what you have longed for, what you've been dying for, what you have laid in bed, awake at night, looking at the ceiling, wrestling in your heart with this churning soul, what you have laid desperately seeking, you now have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not because you're good enough, but because Jesus is good enough. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is an incredible statement of assurance and comfort. Can you be sure that that if you have truly believed in Jesus Christ, that God's wrath won't boomerang around at some point and hit you when you aren't looking? Can you be sure? Look at chapter 5, verse 5. He says, the hope of changed life, God's working in your life, the proven character at the end of verse 4. That produces hope. I can see that Christ is at work. He says, that hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And if you know Romans at all, you can hear the echo of Romans 8 in that, can't you? The Spirit of God is indwelling our hearts. He has poured out that incredible testimony of His love to us. What more do you want? What more assurance could God give than giving Himself, His own Spirit, to assure you that you are His forever? Confidence, hope, peace with God. And that hope of peace is not going to disappoint. Why? Because we are in the love of God. So, we're going to tie chapters 5 through 8 up then in one package, understanding them as comforting assurance that we are in the gospel, the good news of God, and we won't fall out if we are truly believers. Scholars would call that an inclusio, where you begin a section and you end a section with the same themes to show that it all ties together. And that's what the beginning verses of chapter 5 and Romans 8 are. They're an inclusio. Peace with God through the Holy Spirit and God's unbreakable love. It's the theme of both of those. Now, let's take it apart for a moment. In these four chapters, Paul teaches the gospel of God offers a comforting assurance for one reason. It changes, the gospel of God changes your relationships. And I mean your relationships with one another, like here in this room with each of us as individuals. He'll deal with that later in chapter 12. Here it's changing your relationships theologically with God Himself and with other key theological issues or factors. And so let's just walk through it quickly and I think you'll see it. The gospel of God, the good news of God, brings comforting assurance because it changes your relationship. First of all, it changes your relationship with God the Father and God the Son. Chapter 5, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, that was the relationship, we were at war with God, we had no peace with God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. If there's been that change of relationship, we have gone from war to peace, we have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Do you get the note of confidence there? The certainty. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul does not want true Christians dragging around wondering whether in fact God will actually save them in the end or not. He wants them walking around rejoicing in the changed relationship that guarantees peace with God and His Son. Changed relationship with God the Father and God the Son. How much more, he says, we will be saved. Certain confidence. Now, in chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, Paul says you can have peaceful assurance because of a changed relationship with someone else. Adam and Christ. Not God the Father and Christ, but Adam and Christ. Chapter 5, verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, well, whose one sin condemned all of us? Adam. As then through one transgression, Adam's sin, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness, not my deeds, but through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Well, who's that? Christ. Changed relationship with Adam in Christ gives assurance. You were in the sin category, you have been transferred now to the righteous category. In chapter 6, Paul says that believers in Jesus Christ can have an assurance, an assurance of peace with God because of a changed relationship with sin and Christ. You notice Christ is the focus of it all. That's no surprise. Changed relationship with sin and Christ. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we, let me paraphrase it, who have a changed relationship to sin, continue to live in sin? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And then he gives, verse 11, even so consider yourself to be dead to sin, changed relationship, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Changed relationship to sin in Christ. Now, Paul gives an illustration in verses 17 and 18 of that changed relationship, being sold from one slave master to another. And if Christ will be our slave master, we will gladly be slaves, will we not? Verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, changed relationship, you became slaves of righteousness. And so you see it again, don't you? Changed relationship. Slaves to sin have become slaves to God and his righteousness. God be praised. Now, chapter 7, the changed relationship train continues to roll on. In chapter 7, Paul addresses the Jewish portion of his audience specifically. He did that in chapter 2. He does it here as well. Telling them that they are assured of peace with God if they are a believer in Jesus Christ because they have a changed relationship with the Mosaic law. Changed relationship with the law and Christ. Chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law. So he has primarily Jews in mind here. Some of the Gentiles knew the law, but obviously focusing on Jews. Do you not know, brethren, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? You can see he's already introducing the concept of changed relationship again. As long as you are in this condition, the law has authority over you. But that condition is going to change. Look at verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you are also made to die to the law. Changed relationship to sin in chapter 6. Changed relationship to the law of Moses in chapter 7. You were made to die to the law. How? Through the body of Christ, his death on the cross, so that you might be joined to another, to him, to God, to Christ, who was raised up from the dead in order that we might bear fruit for God. Changed relationship. You had a relationship with the Mosaic law. That is discontinued because you have died with Christ. You are now no longer married to the law. You are married to Christ. Now, the law of Moses, as Paul points out in the middle of this chapter, still had an important role. Of course, it exposed sin. That's what it was supposed to do. But the Mosaic law never brought true peace with God. To understand that, you have to understand a Jew trying to work his way to God through the Mosaic law. And Paul gives you that frustration, especially in verse 14 and following of chapter 7. He illustrates it through himself. He says, as an unsaved Jew, I wanted to keep the law. It was religiously important to me. It was socially important to me. It was important in a lot of ways that I keep the law. I wanted to do it, but I couldn't do it, leading to intense frustration and a complete lack of peace. Verse 19, for the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I don't want to do. You can feel the disorder in Paul's heart here. I want to do good, but I can't do good. I have no peace with God as an unbelieving Jew under the Mosaic law. Verse 24, wretched man that I am, I'm in this turmoil. Who will rescue me from the body of this death? Praise be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, because I have a new relationship with the Mosaic law. It's a relationship now with Christ and with the law of the Spirit. as he says in verse 2 of chapter 8. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. Peaceful, joyful assurance due to changed relationship. And that's why chapter 8 starts, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, that changed relationship also has a series of focuses. It focuses on the law, on sin, on Adam, and all that. But it focuses on the Holy Spirit as well. There's a changed relationship with the Spirit of God. Chapter 8, verse 9. However, he says, you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. You have certain assurance of salvation. Why? Because you have a changed relationship with the Spirit of God. And then chapter 8, as you know, ends with that wonderful crescendo where it says in verse 26, you have a changed relationship with the Spirit. He is now interceding for you. You have a changed relationship with God the Father. It says in verse 31, if God is for us, who is against us? He's no longer against us. He is for us. And then verse 34, it says that Christ died for us and he's interceding for us. And we are wrapped up in this unbreakable package of Father, Son, and Spirit's love. Is there confident assurance that if the whole Trinity is for you, then it doesn't matter who's against you? Yeah. You have peace with God through Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Spirit. So, Paul starts with the bad news, the universal need for the gospel. He moves to the good news, the one gracious solution of the gospel, and the comforting assurance of the changed relationships that have been won for us by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, let's press on to chapters 9 through 11. And we get through 11, all the technical hard stuff is done, so don't worry. 12 through 16 will go quickly. Some of you are getting nervous. You're starting to do percentages here and say, okay, if you spent this much time, chapter 1 through 3, don't worry. Don't worry. Chapters 9 through 11, critical, as Paul writes to a Jewish audience, which are a Jewish and Gentile audience. And you remember the whole situation that we described last week. Jews having been kicked out of Rome, now 7 years, maybe 8 years later, coming back to Rome, a completely Gentile church, now being invaded by all these Jewish believers again. And you can understand there was a little bit of tension. Paul has to address some issues. In chapter 9 through 11, Paul addresses a new issue then. Maybe you could say it this way, and jot this down on that outline if you're taking notes. This is not about individual assurance. This is about national assurance. Chapters 5 through 8 are about individual assurance. Right? Am I right with God? Yes or no, through Jesus Christ. Well, chapters 9 through 11 are about national assurance. If more Gentiles, Paul, are being saved than Jews, can we Jews be sure that God will keep his Old Testament promises to us? In chapters 9 through 11, Paul reassures the Jews and rebukes the arrogant Gentiles on the side. You guys are just grafted in, wild olive branches. Don't get haughty and think you're the main show, because you're not. Israel's the main show. In chapters 9 through 11, Paul reassures the Jews, rebukes the Gentiles, reminding them that God still has a place for the salvation of national Israel in his redemptive plan. And so we'll call this in our outline the place of Israel in the gospel of God. The place, or we could even say the assured place of Israel in the gospel of God. This is about assurance. Paul introduces us to that theme in chapter 9, verse 6. He says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Right? There's the theme. Has the word of God, the promises of God to Israel in the Old Testament, have they failed? And his answer is going to be no. He gives you the first reason right off the bat. For they are not all Israel who descend from Israel. In these three chapters, Paul is going to list a series of reasons why God's promises to Israel have not failed. Let me just hit the highlights. Number one, the first reason, God's promises to Israel never meant that God would save every single individual descendant of Abraham. That was never the way God was going to work. And of course, you remember how Paul brings that argument about. In the next few verses, he mentions Ishmael, physical descendant of Abraham, and Esau, two notable descendants of Abraham who were in fact excluded from the covenant. Okay. And so that obviously would prove that not every individual Jew needs to be saved to have God's promises kept. Okay? That's not all Paul's argument, but it's a first start. Now, Paul does then a similar thing that he did back in chapter 3. He takes a little rabbit trail that can be a bit confusing in chapter 9 if you're not ready for it. So let me point it out to you. This creates a side question in Paul's mind that he pauses to answer, and then he'll come back to the reasons why God has not set Israel aside. The question that it raises up in the mind is it unjust for God not to save all the descendants of Abraham? I mean, is that just not fair for God to do that? And he will address that in the middle portion of chapter 9, from really verse 14 through verse 23. He introduces it with a rhetorical question, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? This is the issue. Is God unjust not to save Ishmael and Esau? Is God unjust? May it never be, says Paul. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God judges some for his glory. He saves others for his glory. We will not presume to tell God which he should do with whom. To accomplish his, both of those accomplish his glory, and that satisfies us. We are glad that God is glorified and that all of his character is displayed in salvation. Paul basically says, okay, pots, you know, clay pots, don't try to argue with God. He's the potter. Right? He has the right to display his glory as he would. So Paul takes a little sidelight and deals with that issue. Some try to make all of Romans 9 through 11 wrapped around that issue of the sovereignty of God. It's not. It's really just a side issue, right, in the bigger argument. So Paul deals with that, and then he comes back to the subject of whether God's promises to Israel have failed or not. And he continues to add lists or reasons to the list why it hasn't failed. First of all, not all the physical descendants of Abraham are part of the covenant. Saw that, Ishmael and Esau. Second, in chapter 9, verse 24, Paul reminds us that the Old Testament itself said that God would save Gentiles through the Messiah. Oh, Paul, Gentiles are being saved. Guess what? The Old Testament said that would happen. Paul says, don't worry about it. It's part of God's plan. It always has been. Third reason, 9:27. Paul quotes the prophet Isaiah to prove that it was always God's pattern to save only a remnant of Israel, not the whole nation. And that's what God promises, in fact, in Isaiah 6, for example. Fourth argument. In Romans chapter 10, Paul points out that the Jews' problem is that they tend to reject salvation by faith. They pursue works, making the good news of God incomprehensible to them. It's their fault, and in fact, God has hardened them as well. And then, in case you forgot the theme, Paul mentions again in 11:1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. Then here's another argument. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. He says, guys, I'm saved. So Paul obviously, or God obviously has not rejected all of Israel. Not at all. I'm like one of those 7,000 in Elijah's day who refused to bow the knee to Baal. God will always keep his remnant in Israel. Now, the bigger question that Paul finally needs to get to, though, is has God removed national Israel from his salvation plan altogether? And his answer is, most adamantly, no. Chapter 11, verse 11. I say then, they, national Israel, from the context, cannot be anyone else, they did not so stumble so as to fall, did they? Are they out of God's plan? Did they fall off the boat and have drowned in the ocean? May it never be, he says. In fact, God's plan, God has a plan to recall and restore. And it's mentioned all over the Old Testament, not just individual Jews, but the nation as a whole as well. Paul affirms that three times in the rest of chapter 11. The trickle of Jewish salvation, keeping God's promise alive in our day, will one day turn into a flood, a national salvation restoration. Three verses, 11:12. Now if their transgression, that's the Jews, is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Who's he talking about? Well, in contrast to the Gentiles, it obviously has to be national Israel. There is part of God's plan that he calls the fulfillment for national Israel. Verse 15. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? God has a plan to draw Israel back in. Verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. Some of the Gentiles were thinking God had kicked Israel out of their plan, and that was not out of his plan, and that wasn't right at all. says that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel, so in the end, so he's saying, all Israel will be saved. How so? He mentions the covenant, verse 26 and 27. All Israel will be saved. How so? The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them. He said, I've made a promise to Israel, national Israel, and they will have their sins taken away. So, God keeps his promises. Verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So Paul has taught us then the universal need for the gospel of God, the one gracious solution of the gospel of God. And so we've seen the comforting assurance of the gospel of God in chapters 5 through 8, and then the assured place of national Israel in his gospel as well in 9 through 11. Now, we can cover the rest of it relatively quickly because it's not complicated in its structure. In chapters 12 through 15, Paul moves in a new direction, taking up a series of practical issues, the matters of Christian living. Notice how he begins, verse 2 of chapter 12. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Focusing in on the positive command there, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I think you can explain the whole rest of this section now, chapter 12 through chapter 15, verse 13, as the transforming power of the gospel of God. We're saved now. How must we live, Paul? Let me tell you. The transforming power of the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God. In these chapters, Paul speaks of five specific areas in which the gospel transforms your thinking, renews your thinking. First, in human relationships. The gospel of God transforms your relationships in this room. Here we're now dealing at that level. Producing things like humility, love, helping needy Christians, not taking revenge, and all of that. That goes through the end of chapter 12. New human relationships. In chapter 13, Paul teaches transformation, or transformed thinking, in regard to the government, and submitting to the government. And then in the middle of chapter 13, he also wants your thinking to be transformed by the gospel of God in regard to love, and then at the end of the chapter about how you handle temptations. Chapters 14 through 15, 13 deal with a separate area. Paul says, I want you to have transformed thinking, transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, transformed thinking about how you relate to weaker brothers. And in this context, it was Jews who wanted to still keep the Sabbath and dietary laws and all of that. Remember in Rome, the issue was the established Gentiles needed to treat their newly returned or returning Jewish brothers with graciousness on these issues. Those who were caught up with Sabbath keeping, dietary restrictions, they needed to, in fact, be calmed down on this. Paul says in chapter 14, verse 1, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. All of this transformed thinking, and especially that transformed thinking about conscience issues, that was a quiver full of arrows, all to be fired at one target. Notice chapter 15, verse 7. Therefore, accept one another, says Paul, just as Christ also accepted us. The gospel is the root cause of transformed human relationships to the glory of God. What is the target? That we just get along better? No, the target is God's glory. And for that glory, we will strive by the power of the Spirit to get along in the love of Christ. Well, the last major section then, other than the conclusion, which is chapter 16, the last major section of Romans is chapter 15, verse 14. So 15, verse 14 through the end of the chapter, through verse 33. In this section, Paul speaks of his historical ministry among the Gentiles in the Eastern Mediterranean and his plans to visit Rome and even Spain to continue to spread the gospel. We call that in our outline the example of proclaiming the gospel of God. Paul says in verse 23, but now with no further place for me in these regions, on the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, I hope to see you in passing and so on. He says, I'm done here. I want a new geographic area to minister in. I'm coming to Rome and I want to go to Spain. Paul's example of his enthusiasm and his vigor and his relentlessness in preaching the gospel becomes a very motivational thing for you and me. The example or the motivation of proclaiming the gospel of God. Look at Paul and see how we are to proclaim Christ, to be soldiers for Christ. Well, and then chapter 16, 3 minutes over, unbelievable. Chapter 16 provides the conclusion. Warm greetings, sprinkled with some wise warnings about false teachers, and a little bit of worship. A wonderful doxology or an outburst of praise. And so that's the whole forest in one hike, right? The whole forest in one go, the whole book of Romans. It's a letter that is from beginning to end about the gospel of God, the good news of Jesus Christ, how it saves you and how it transforms you. All men, all women, all children need it. We need this good news. We need Jesus Christ's death and his resurrection, that which is the good news, the forgiveness that comes through it. And God's news of forgiveness in Jesus Christ brings unbelievable comfort, doesn't it? Indescribable comfort to those of us who are locked into the embrace of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. His good news still holds a solid promise for Israel. God's faithful, make no mistake about it. And his gospel, it transforms lives. And it compels you and me to be soldiers of the cross, just like Paul, telling everyone we know that there, in fact, can be peace with God through Jesus Christ. That's what this letter is about. The good news of Jesus Christ. What a great time we're going to have studying. Let's pray. Lord, the good news of Jesus Christ is good to those who believe it. The bad news of sin is bad news to those who have not believed it. And so as we end this morning, we would just whisper a word of prayer. For those who might be here listening to this, who have not yet come to understand the good news of Jesus Christ, they are perhaps still trying to earn their way, still trying to work their way, depending on some ceremony done to them perhaps when they were young, depending on good works, on human righteousness of some kind or another. Self-righteous as chapter 2 was. Or maybe they're just living wildly and wickedly and are just here this morning, maybe even under rebellion, knowing that they are just hating God and rejecting truth and suppressing it altogether. Whatever the case is, Lord, we pray that you would use this great epistle, your truth, your word, your good news, to save them even today, to make them realize that all of their efforts are utterly futile and it depends only and fully and completely on Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection. We thank you as believers for your gracious forgiveness. We thank you for your unbreakable love. What assurance you have given us. Thank you for your words in this book that tell us who you are and wrap the arms of your love around us in an unbreakable embrace. We give you praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen.